chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. God willing, we will look at the whole of this chapter this morning. It's often a question that people have. Why was not this the first of the issues that Paul dealt with? Because surely this is far more serious than that of divisions within the church. Well, it's a question that has been asked, I'm sure, many times. But it's one that Paul feels it is relatively simple to deal with, and deals with it within the space of one chapter. Whereas with the issue of divisions, he's had to take four chapters. I think he dealt with it this way round because the issue of divisions was one that is more likely to be long-standing and harder to deal with, and so therefore he has to deal with that one first. And also, secondly, how could Paul deal with this second issue if the church was divided? They would end up splitting along various lines, and one group would have tolerated and continue to tolerate what we read of here, while others would have followed Paul and said, no, we must do what Paul says. So I think for those two reasons, that's why this wickedness is dealt with secondly and not firstly. Now, it's quite sickening to look at this chapter and to realise what is here going on. A group of Christians gathered together, covenanted together as a church, are tolerating within their midst a man who has his father's wife and has taken his father's wife as his own wife. Now, the question here is Paul referring to a man who has taken his mother as wife, as we read Oedipus did, or is this a reference to a man taking a wife of his father who is not his mother? It's probably the latter, but we can't be absolutely certain. But whatever the case may be, this is quite clearly something that is immoral, and something that is not to be countenanced within the Church of God. If we read through the Old Testament, we find in, if you want something specific, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8 and following, you find there a prohibition upon all kinds of incest. You are not permitted to marry any of your relatives, any of your close relatives. It is something that is an abomination to God. Now, we can go into all manner of reasons why this may be the case. You can talk about the problems of inbreeding. And you have this amongst all the royal families of Europe because they are so closely intermarried. And problems have spread amongst them, such as haemophilia. You can look and you can see that very often when this happens, people end up with certain characteristics which cause them problems. But while these may be reasons that we can give scientifically for prohibiting incest, that's not the reason that God gives. Though there may be that reason included in why God prohibits it, the reason God says it is not to be countenanced is because it is wrong. It is sin. It is an abomination to God. It is an affront to biblical morality. But what we find here is this man who has his father's wife, and instead of the church looking upon this and being thoroughly disgusted, they're approving. Indeed, they are proud. Paul says you are puffed up because they have this situation within their church. Now, the Corinthians would have looked around them and they would have said, well, there's immorality all around us. Immorality is not uncommon. We have a temple to the gods in Corinth. And at this temple, perhaps several temples, we have priestesses. And in their terms, priestess was merely another word for prostitute. And you went to offer your sacrifice at the temple. You took your animal with you, it was sacrificed, and then as part of the ritual, you took the prostitute who had helped you with the sacrifice. So such things were not uncommon in Corinth. We would think it quite disgusting if we were told there was a brothel in the village. But in Corinth, There were brothels all over the place, even in the religious buildings. So it was not something uncommon. It was not something that was strange to them. But when they had something immoral within their own midst, they approved of it and were proud of it. And doubtless their attitude was, well, look at us, we are so broad-minded. And we allow all manner of people to come in amongst us. I always remember hearing of a story of a young man who said that he wanted to become a Christian, but he did not want to get involved in evangelism. He wanted to keep it quiet. And he thought that if he became a Christian, he would have to be involved in evangelism. One day, a Christian told this young man, it's not a requirement of salvation that you get involved in evangelism. So this young man was delighted and immediately rushed off to tell one of his friends, I can become a Christian and I don't have to speak to other people about Christ. This is the natural response of a person who is converted. They want to speak to others about Christ, and so it is a natural response to put away immorality. And it's a natural response to speak of Christ. It is not a natural response to speak of sin. I have mentioned many times before, and I'll mention it again. If you go into many Christian bookshops, you will go to the section entitled Biography. And there'll be a row of paperbacks. And it's not true of all, but you pull out some of them, and you begin to read, and a person gives their testimony. And very often, the bulk of the book is taken up with their life of sin. And their conversion and their subsequent Christian life is to be found in the last few chapters. Why are they reveling in their sinful behaviour? Why are they encouraging believers to revel in their sinful behaviour? And I think very often you find that Christians read it and they read it because they think, I enjoy reading about this because I could never behave like this myself. So they don't get the pleasure from directly doing various sins, but they get vicarious pleasure through someone else doing these things. It's the same sort of attitude that you have here where these believers were proud of having sin in their midst and tolerating it. Now, of course, in our own day, the thing that is greatly approved by the world is broad-mindedness. And the world would read this and say, excellent, this church is to be commended. And this guy, Paul, well, Paul's clearly a bigot, narrow-minded, he's anti-sex. That will be quite clearly shown to be absolute rubbish when we get into chapter 7. But that's the attitude the world has. This is a church to be commended, not a church to be condemned. The great sin in the eyes of the world today is to be narrow-minded. Though they're very selective in what they say you must be broad-minded about. You can be broad-minded about everything except morality and truth. So you can believe the most stupid things imaginable, but that's okay. But if you believe that only in Christ is salvation to be found, that's wicked. If we were to go around saying that Islam was immoral, ungodly, wicked, it was a lie, we'd probably be had up before the Race Relations Board for racial discrimination and inciting racial hatred. Though how it is you can be inciting racial hatred against an Englishman who happens to be a Muslim, I don't know. Someone who is white and who is a Muslim. But that's the way they think. You can go around denying Christ left, right and centre. You can abuse Christ and Christians as much as you like. But if you abuse any other false religion, then that is to be condemned. It seems that it's only the truth. that we must reject. Well, this shows the double standards of the world. But here Paul, having said, look, there is this man in your midst, you should be mourning. And this is what you will do. He doesn't say, this is what I suggest you do. I am telling you as an apostle of Christ. I am telling you as one who has divine authority as an apostle of Christ. And what I tell you to do now is what Christ tells you to do. There is no dispute about this. Now, there are other issues where Paul says, I give my opinion. But when Paul speaks as an apostle of Christ, it has the authority of Christ, and it is the same as if Christ himself had said it. And he says, this is what you will do. You will eject this man. As absent in body but present in spirit, having already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, see the need for the church firstly to be united, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice also that when the church is gathered together, they have the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say when the synod is gathered together. Notice he doesn't say when the denomination is gathered together. Notice he doesn't say when you have your moderator present. Notice he doesn't even say when you have your elders present. He says when the church is gathered together, you have the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore it is clear from this passage, as well as many other similar passages in the New Testament, that churches have all the power and authority within themselves to conduct their own business. They do not need to be part of some greater hierarchy. They do not need to be part of a denomination that tells them what to do. The church has all power and authority within itself. And the power that it exercises, if it is a true church of God, is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why this church is independent, because it is a biblical church that functions upon biblical principles. There are many other biblical churches. They may even be members of denominations, but it is not the membership of denominations that makes them biblical churches. It is the fact that they are composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when they gather together, have his power and authority. And any hierarchy above them is entirely superfluous. So Paul says, this is what you will do. You will put him out of the church. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, some people read this as to say, right, well, Paul is saying here, we've obviously got to carry out the death penalty, the destruction of the flesh. Now, I would suggest that's clearly not what Paul means, since he frequently refers to flesh in his writings to mean sinful human nature. And so he's saying, deliver such a one to Satan, deliver him out into the world. Here we have, within the context of the church, Christ's realm. Outside of the church, we have Satan's realm, the god of this world. Satan thinks he rules the world. He's a fool. He doesn't. God rules this world. But outside, those who are not members of the church are members of the kingdom of the devil. And so Paul is saying, put this man out of the kingdom of Christ, the visible kingdom of Christ, back out into the realm of Satan for the destruction of his sinful human nature. And by doing that, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we'll come back to looking at this when we consider Paul's last words at the end of the chapter. But first of all, we need to consider something about how they went about this. Many years ago, There was a man called Harry Emerson Fosdick. Or was it Harry Fosdick Emerson? No, it was Harry Emerson Fosdick. This man was a liberal in his theology. He denied various things in the scriptures. And he was a member of a Presbyterian denomination. And in Presbyterianism, you do have synods. And it's synods that exercise discipline. And an evangelical stood up in one of the synods with an accusation against Fosdick and urged everybody to vote against Fosdick that he might be ejected from his position of authority within the denomination. And the response of all the liberals who were present was, "We would love to vote with you on this. However, you have not gone about it in a biblical way. If only you'd done it biblically, then we would go along with you. And biblically, this is what you should do. If your brother sins against you," this is Matthew 18, verse 15, "if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And I read that whole section to show that when Jesus says two or three are gathered together in my name, he's not talking about prayer meetings. He's talking about church discipline. So they said, "If only you'd done what Jesus said here, then we'd vote with you." Well, the man in question then produced this sheaf of letters that he had written to Harry Emerson Fosdick. And suddenly all the liberals went very, very quiet. They realised that they'd been caught. I doubt very much if they carried out their promise and voted against him. But the point is that their understanding of Matthew 18 is entirely wrong. Notice what Jesus does say. If your brother sins against who? If your brother sins against you. Not if your brother sins publicly and openly and blatantly before the entire world. If your brother sins against you. What Jesus is saying is, if you become aware of a believer within the church who is guilty of a private sin, and it's only you that have discovered it, then you go and talk to him privately. You don't wash all your dirty linen in public. And if he won't listen, then you tell one or two others who also go with you to confront him on this. And if he still won't listen, then you bring it to the church. Don't broadcast it to outsiders, you bring it to the church. And if still he refuses to repent, then you expel him. You excommunicate him. But if it's something that is already known by everybody, you don't go through this procedure. You gather together as a church, and immediately, if the man will not repent, you expel him. You excommunicate him. Paul then takes up the picture of the Passover. Now, at Passover, the Jews were commanded by God to remove all leaven from their houses. Leaven is yeast. They were to eat unleavened bread. Part of the reason was, when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to wait for the dough to rise, because they were going to leave in haste. And so they had unleavened bread. But God also told them to do this because it would teach them something. And what it taught them was that a small amount of sin within the congregation would spread and infect everybody. So in this case, already the infection had spread throughout the church because they all approved of what was going on. Already their moral standards had plummeted. And this is what happens within a church. If you tolerate sin, then eventually your moral standards will drop way below those of the scriptures, and you will become indistinguishable from everybody else in the world. So Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You've got your lump of dough, which you've kneaded away in order to get everything well mixed, including the yeast you put in. And you then put it aside, and the yeast works, because it spreads all through the lump, and the yeast grows. And as it grows, it feeds upon the sugar. And as it feeds upon the sugar, it gives out carbon dioxide, and the carbon dioxide causes the dough to rise. That's why you get air in bread. It's not actually air, it's carbon dioxide. So you could argue that one of the things that we could do to reduce global warming, should people believe that it is caused in this way, that they should seek for a ban upon all yeast used in the making of bread and in the making of alcohol. But of course people are always inconsistent, and they won't do that. But Paul says, because of the effect of sin is like leaven, it spreads throughout the whole lump and affects the lot, so you are to purge it out, get rid of it, do away with sin. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so therefore, as with the Passover originally, we must do away with all the leaven. Do away with all sin. We are not to tolerate it. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so therefore, we are to keep out of the church those who are immoral. Now, we're not talking about preventing unbelievers and wicked people from coming in amongst us for meetings. We're talking about membership of the church. And so one thing that you ask people when you interview them for church membership, firstly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a genuine profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you got evidence to give to us that you were truly converted? And the second question is, are you walking with Christ? Are you seeking to be godly? And if you are ungodly, then you cannot be a member of the church until you repent of your ungodliness. Now sadly, people find it difficult to follow Paul's guidelines. He says at the end of the chapter, those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. People find it so difficult. There was a young man, this is another young man, 25 years ago at Liverpool University, who was a member of the Christian Union. And I met one of the leaders of the Christian Union who was talking to me, and in conversation this young man was brought to my attention. I've never met him. I don't know what's happened to him. But I was told by this girl about him. And this girl said that they were very concerned about him because he was so immoral. He was a Christian, but he was immoral. He would jump in and out of the bed of just about any girl that he came across. And they kept pleading with him to stop doing this because it was a bad witness. And the CU was suffering because the rest of the students could see this man, a member of the CU, being tolerated in his sinfulness, and the rest of the university was saying, they're just like the rest of us. So I said, well, it's quite clear what you have to do. You must excommunicate him. You must do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Put him out from membership. Oh, she said, we couldn't do that. Why not, I said. Because we're afraid, in fact, we're sure that if we did that, he would fall away completely. I said, well, you're acknowledging that you already know that he's not even a Christian. He might profess to be a Christian, but he's not. So what's the point of confirming him in his delusion, or more likely his hypocrisy, of claiming to be a Christian when he clearly isn't a Christian. As far as I'm aware, they did nothing about him. And for as long as he was at Liverpool University and a member of the CU, it would have crippled the testimony of the Christian Union, as it would have exactly the same effect upon any church anywhere in the world, as it would have that effect upon us. We discover that one of our members was in some way being immoral. It might be that they were committing adultery. It might be that they were guilty of some kind of theft or deception. It might be that they were notorious for telling lies. Then we would have to take action, and we would have to excommunicate unless they repented. And it might be that we would have to have a short-term excommunication until they gave evidence that they had repented. But we would have to do it. It's not very nice to have to do such a thing. Especially when the person you're doing it to is highly regarded, or someone that you love greatly. But admiration and love does not come into this. Obedience to God is what comes into it. The good of the church and the good of the person. Notice Paul doesn't say, just get rid of him. I remember hearing of a conference many years ago where someone was asked to speak on the subject of how to deal with awkward church members. And the person gave his talk and spoke about how to deal with these sort of people. And the following year, on the timetable, was exactly the same title for the talk, but with a different person, because the organiser wasn't pleased with what had been said. What he wanted was to say, right, awkward church members, this is how you get rid of them. Well, that's entirely wrong. You only get rid of people if they are ungodly, if they are blatantly sinful, as this man was here. Now, Paul is keen to explain to them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. You read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 there about people who had stopped work. You got the impression that because he'd spoken to them about the return of Christ, that they thought, oh, this is going to happen at any moment. So therefore what we'll do, there's no point in working. Let's go off into the hills. When I was at college, I was told by a young Christian, he was probably in his 40s, he'd only just been converted, he got involved with a charismatic group and taught that Jesus Christ was about to return in the next 6 months, and they were making preparations to go off and build a bunker, probably somewhere in the Pennines, in order that they might survive Armageddon when it came. And so they were going to abandon all their jobs, and they were going to use all their assets in order to buy sufficient food, clothing, etc., in order to survive for the next 6 months to a year. I'd love to meet them now and find out what they've done for the last 25 years. It's crazy. God has not told us anything like that. But also along with that mentality goes the monastery mentality. The convent mentality. We want to be holy. In order to be holy, we must cut ourselves off from the world. So we'll go into a monastery. We'll go into a convent. People thought this was a good idea. We'd get away from bad influences. Of course, it doesn't work. Luther discovered that. Luther made a vow that he would go into a monastery if he was preserved from a dreadful storm. So he went to the monastery, much to his parents' disgust. And he thought in the monastery he could become holy. But to his horror, what he discovered was the exact opposite. In the monastery, he discovered the depths of his depravity. Just how great a sinner he was. And so going to the monastery didn't do him any good from that point of view. In fact, it encouraged sin. the good thing that came out of it was that having seen his ungodliness, he was directed to the scriptures and he found salvation in the gospel. Not because they taught it to him, but because he found it in the pages of scripture. Well, Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my epistle, implying there's a letter that he wrote before 1 Corinthians which has been lost. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with these sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So going into monasteries and convents and anything like that, Paul says, is wrong. That's not what I've told you to do. This is what I've told you to do. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's the degree to which you separate from them. There's nothing wrong with saying hello to them in the street, but you cut off all normal fellowship with them. Because if they say, I am of Christ, if they say, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are guilty of the things here listed amongst others, then they might profess to be Christians, but by their lives they're saying they're not, and so they must be cut off from the communion of saints. It is essential. Paul was a realist. The scriptures are realistic. You can't cut yourself off from the ungodly. They're all around us. You cannot avoid sinners. And then just think about it. How would any sinner become a Christian if we did not have contact with them? How would we have become Christians when we were sinners if we did not have contact with believers before us? George Whitfield, when he went to Scotland, was called upon by the Associate Presbytery, who had seceded from the Church of Scotland because the Church of Scotland had become ungodly. Not totally, but generally. And the Associate Presbytery, whose leading lights were Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine, who were tremendous gospel preachers, asked Whitfield to come and preach for them and for them only. We don't want you to preach for the Church of Scotland. We want you only to preach for us. Why is that? Said Whitfield. Because we are God's people. We are the only people of God in Scotland. And those in the Church of Scotland are ungodly. Well, said Whitfield, it seems to me that since I am an evangelist preaching the gospel, your lot don't need to hear me. And the Church of Scotland do need to hear me. So they ostracised him. They excommunicated him. They would have nothing to do with him. And if you were to visit the Stillwaters Revival Books website, you would find that books written by members of the Associate Presbytery are still available to buy today, saying what a dreadful man George Whitfield was, and that we should have nothing at all to do with this man. Because they're ignoring the principles that Paul lays down in this chapter. You don't cut yourself off from unbelievers, but neither do you have intimate fellowship with unbelievers. But most importantly, you don't have intimate fellowship with those who claim to be believers, but whose behaviour says otherwise. What am I to do with judging those who are outside of the confines of the church? We are to judge those who are inside. So we must ask ourselves about our own moral standards. What are our moral standards? Are they those of the scriptures? Or are they those of the world? How influenced have we been by the world's morals? And I think we would have to admit quite a lot. And that's why we need to keep coming back to the book, to feed our minds, to marinate our minds, in the words of this book that we might be constantly reminded of biblical standards. And all of us, as a result of the influence that we've had from the world, have given in to some degree or other to the ways of the world. How do we respond to sin? How do we respond to sin as individuals? How do we respond to it as a church? Does it concern us when we see sin around us? Does it concern us when we see sin amongst other people within the church? Do we do anything about it? If it's a private thing, do we go and speak to them privately and seek to their repentance? If it's a public thing, do we as a church seek to take action? Are we prepared for the difficulties that will come from actually exercising biblical church discipline? And when necessary, putting people out of the church. It can be very, very unpleasant. Because so often, the one who is expelled never goes by himself, but he will gather around himself a party, telling people how hard done by he is. And it may well split a church. But that should not come into our minds. The question is this sin? If it hasn't been repented of, then excommunication is essential. And it will cause heartache. It will be painful. But if we truly love God, if we truly listen to his word, if we want to follow in the Saviour's footsteps and demonstrate our love for him and what he has done for us, then we must listen to what he tells us and do it. Let us hope and pray that the situation never arises amongst us where there is sin in our midst that needs to be dealt with in this way. But that if it does, that we will be spiritual enough and love God enough and love the one who has fallen enough to do what Paul tells us in this passage, that we might be known as godly people who tolerate righteousness but who cannot tolerate sin within the church.